Please be seated. So it's been 4 months since I have stood up here. I was working my way through 1 Corinthians, and I reached down to the end of chapter 13, and so there I want to begin again. And last time, as I said, we completed chapter 13, where Paul taught the Corinthians a more excellent way, as he calls it, at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31. The excellent way for Christians is to love one another, and Paul says it is the more excellent way, indicating that love for other Christians is more important than spiritual gifts. And we know this is the relationship between love and spiritual gifts, because the love chapter, chapter 13, is sandwiched in between chapters 12 and chapters 14, which concern spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul continues the same idea that we are to pursue love. And that word pursue indicates that it's something that we are to do diligently. It's something that we should strive after. And so for all of us as Christians, preeminently in our relationships with other people, we should concern ourselves to be loving people. It never should be our relationship with other people to start out hostile to other people. We should always be charitable, or give them the judgment of charity, until something that they do removes all possibility that we should treat them with love. And of course, I don't know what that circumstance would be, but even in that circumstance, we should continue to treat them in a loving manner. It's not something that we can take as a take it or leave it attitude. It's not an optional idea for us. The Lord wants this to be the attitude, not just of His leadership, but also of all of His people in the church. And then further in verse 1, Paul tells the Corinthians that they should earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And so even though Paul puts more emphasis on love, he wants spiritual gifts to be practiced in the church. And we see this by the terms that he used, earnestly desired, which means to be completely committed to, according to the lexicon that I looked in. And so not only is love important to Christians, but so is the practice of spiritual gifts in God's church. As a matter of fact, from what Paul says to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, he indicates that it is essential to the well-being of the Lord's church. And so each of us should be concerned to determine as best that we can what spiritual gift or gifts, we could have more than one gift, that we have, and then seek to develop those gifts if they need developing, as in the case of teaching. If one has the gift of teaching, that definitely needs to be developed. It needs to have knowledge added to it over a period of time, and then it needs to have practice added to it. Very few people just stand up and automatically become great teachers. Maybe Charles Spurgeon was like that when he got up and started preaching. But for the rest of people, they have to go through a period of development to reach their full potential. And so it is the way with each of us. And then, of course, we should seek opportunities to practice the spiritual gift that we have. Well, you're probably there thinking, say, Ken, you really hadn't told me much about how to determine what spiritual gift that I have. Well, wait till the end of the sermon. Maybe we'll get there this time. If we don't, my sermon's kind of long. We might not get there. We'll do it another time. But hopefully by the end of the sermon, I will give you some pointers on that lesson. Well, one of the spiritual gifts that Paul mentions in verse 1 that we should eagerly seek is the gift of prophecy. Now, I've said a good bit about prophecy in the last several sermons on 1 Corinthians. So if you weren't here before, you'd be missing out on that. So I'm going to repeat a little bit. You remember that prophecy is receiving a revelation or an inspired message directly from God about Himself or his will for his people, and then the prophet was supposed to communicate that message for God's people to obey. Before the New Testament was completed, and I'm talking about New Testament prophets now, this is talking about prophecy during the time of the New Covenant, although it doesn't conflict with prophecy in the Old Testament. They are the same, but there were prophets in the New Covenant as well as in the Old Covenant. And before the time of the New Testament was completed is when prophecy was active, because the apostles were teaching apostolic doctrine, but there weren't very many apostles in the Mediterranean world, and there were a lot of people that were coming to faith in Christ, and so there was a need in local churches for there also to be prophets to help bear the load of teaching. And they didn't have completed New Testament, so they had to get the doctrine in a different way, and that was the role not only of the apostles, but also of the prophets. Now, prophecy is similar to preaching in that in both, a message is conveyed by somebody proclaiming it. However, there is a difference. In prophecy, the Lord inspires the prophet and so controls his speech that his message is without error, unless, of course, he is a false prophet. But that is not true in preaching. The preacher has to use his own spirit-guided ability, which is fallible, and of course his message is not necessarily, even though he's a faithful preacher, not necessarily without error, because he can misunderstand the Bible. And then further on the subject of prophecy in verses 3 and 4, the benefit of prophecy is that the message is upbuilding, encouraging, and consoling to God's people who hear the prophet's message. And so it is a speaking gift that is a service to other people. And I'm not going to say any more about verses 3 and following tonight, because there's so much information in verse 2 that I want to address that I originally started out to preach on the first five verses, because it is a unit, but, you know, it's kind of like, you know, it just kept growing and growing and growing. Why? And so I ended up having to stop at verse 2. And so then in verse 2, Paul mentions another spiritual gift in this chapter 14 that he wants to address with the Corinthians. And he says in verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Now we're basically going to break this verse down into two parts. I'm going to spend the first half of the sermon talking about one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. And then the second of it is he speaks in a tongue mysteries in the Spirit, which I will address in the second half of the sermon. And so, like prophecy, speaking in tongues is speaking an inspired utterance. Only with prophecy, the prophet speaks to other people in a language that they understand. But in tongues, the speaker speaks in a language, first of all, that he does not naturally understand, and that the people that he's speaking to may not naturally understand. Now, some of them, it may be the language, because if you remember from previous sermons, speaking in a tongue is speaking an ordinary human language. It's not some special language that nobody could possibly understand, like only the angels could understand it. It's a ordinary human language, and so we see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, some people did understand the tongue speaking that was going on by the apostles when they were proclaiming salvation, when that first 5,000 people were brought into the church after the initial 120 or so were meeting in the temple area. Now, tongues has another purpose. It is a sign gift, and so it passed away as a result when the sign was no longer needed, then the gift passed along with it. Prophecy is a foundation gift. prophecy was part of the foundation of the church, teaching doctrine until the time of the New Testament was completing, and it likewise passed away, but it was not a sign gift like tongues was. Tongues, along with miracles and healings, the spiritual gifts of that sort, were sign gifts that were given for a short period in the church to authenticate the message. That was one of the reasons for it. It wasn't the only reason. But it was to authenticate the message of the apostles and, of course, also the prophets who likewise worked those types of signs. So there are similarities between prophecy and tongues. They both revealed revelations. They both revealed messages from God, but there are differences, and the primary difference between tongues and prophecy is that tongues was in a foreign language that the congregation generally did not understand. And it's probable that the tongue speaker did not understand the tongue that he spoke in. And the reason that I say that is if you look down at verse 13, it says, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret." Well, if he understood the tongue, why would he need to be able to interpret? So that indicates that he may understand the tongue because he has the gift of interpretation as well, or he might not understand what he says. And because of this lack of understanding by the hearers, it may be said that the tongue speaker speaks to God rather than men. Now let me tell you where I'm going with all this. In our day, at least in my experience, people tell us today that there are two kinds of tongues in operation in the Bible. There are corporate or public tongues, like we see in Acts chapter 2, where tongues were spoken publicly to the men who were there for Pentecost, who were the Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and they heard in their own language the message that the apostles brought. But then there's a second kind of tongues, and it is a private tongues that is being used for personal devotions. And I originally ran into this when I was seminary because I went to seminary with guys who believed that speaking in tongues was legitimate in our present day. Yeah, that's right. Everybody that goes to a Reformed seminary is not necessarily from a Reformed background. They're from all kinds of backgrounds, and some people are from Assemblies of God, charismatic backgrounds, and Pentecostal backgrounds. And so that was the reason that I ran into some of these people. And the reason that I bring this up is they use verse 2, among others, to support the idea that tongues may be just a private devotional language because they say one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. So that doesn't that indicate that it's only to be used in private according to that verse? Now, they will fully admit that tongues can also be used in corporate worship because we find that in the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But they want to say this verse, verse 2, applies to private tongues, and there are a few other verses, and we'll address them as we get to them, that apply only to private devotions. Well, this doesn't mean, when he says in verse 10, that one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. It doesn't mean only that that's a private devotional language. It just simply indicates that when you speak in a tongue, nobody else understands you unless that's their native language. And so it doesn't have anything to do necessarily with private devotions. And certainly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were those who did naturally understand the language. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, Paul is simply acknowledging that very often in the practice of tongues, those that are around you do not understand you, and therefore you are speaking only to God. However, when 1 Corinthians 14:2 says that the tongue speaker speaks to God and not to men, and I've already said this, some people say that there are two types of tongues being spoken today. And so one of the things I want to do in this lesson is to examine if we have to understand, at least in verse 2, that this is talking only about private tongues, or can it be harmonized from what we see in the rest of the New Testament about tongue speaking, which I did in a previous sermon. If you remember, I went over all the passages in Acts that talk about speaking in tongues. If I left one out, it was because it was just basically a duplication of the information that we found in Acts chapter 2 and some of the other chapters. And so, should verse 2 cause us to understand that tongues can be something different from what we see in all the other verses in the New Testament? And so what can we learn from verse 2 in comparing it with these other things? Is there a significant difference between what verse 2 is saying and the type of tongues that we see in the other parts of the New Testament? Well, we can look at the form and the content of tongues in all of these passages to see if something suggests that we have to have a different understanding about the tongues in verse 2. And so what can we find out about the form of tongues in verse 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14 and in the book of Acts? Well, we find that tongues comes in the form of prayer, first of all, and then second of all, in the form of singing. In verse 14, it says, tongue comes in the form of prayer. Paul says, therefore, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And so how does verse 14 compare to what is said in verse 2? Well, it says that a guy that speaks in a tongue speaks to God. Does that contradict verse 14? Well, it sure shouldn't, should it? They're both inerrant. And so they harmonize in some way. And what is speaking to God but speaking in prayer? So those two ideas are the same thing. And when we compare verse 2 to Acts chapter 2, we see that this is the same sort of thing that went on the day of Pentecost. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 2, it says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Well, what is telling the mighty works of God? It's praise, isn't it? Is praise ever part of prayer? Of course it is. Prayer includes a lot of different sorts of things, and praise is one of the things. So again, in verse 2 says that a person that speaks in tongues speaks to God. When you praise God, you're certainly speaking to God, and so there is no difference in the form between the rest of 1 Corinthians 14 in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. Well, what then about the content of tongues? Well, one of the things that I've already said applies to the content, just like it does to the form. Now, stay with me. I see the eyes rolling back in the head. People starting to yawn. I realize that this is tedious. But did you think that there was no problem with going through this thing and it would be obvious whether we should speak in tongues or not with so much controversy and disagreement among evangelicals? Of course. You have to get into the weeds to understand this. So I'm sorry that this is tedious, but what other choice do we have? We don't. We don't have a choice. And so we looked at the form. Now let's look at the content of the tongues. Well, what I said earlier about praise is the content of tongues. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, and we also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And further than that, in verse 16, we see that thanksgiving is also part of the content of tongues. It says, therefore, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? And so thanksgiving was also a type of content included in a foreign tongue. And again, there's not anything inconsistent with that and speaking to God in verse 2 or with what's going on in Acts chapter 2. And so the form and the content of tongue speaking in all of the relevant passages can be harmonized. There's nothing in any of these passages that says this passage teaches one sort of tongues and this passage over here teaches another sort of tongues. There's just not anything that's clear about that, and so there's not any reason for us to think that what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is teaching is any different from anything else that we've discovered so far when we look through the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Further in verse 2, to speak in tongues is to speak mysteries in the Spirit. And this is a little bit of a problem because the different English translations translate this verse slightly differently. When it says in his spirit or in a person's spirit, as translated in the New American Standard in the NIV, do not believe that those are the best translations because it's talking about he's speaking mysteries in his spirit, which seems to be sort of an internalized thing that he alone is doing. But I think the better translation of this is in the English Standard Version, first of all, because when the New American Standard and the NIV say, in his spirit, the word his is not in the Greek text. And so the better translation of this is in the English Standard Version, where it says, in the spirit, where the spirit there is capitalized, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so when it says this, it means that he is speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, or speaking Spirit-inspired speech. And the reason that the people that are hearing him don't understand is not because he's speaking Spirit-inspired speech, it's because they don't understand the language which Paul brings out in the next few verses. But that this speech included mysteries does not mean only that speaking in tongues is mysterious. It is mysterious, but that's not what the term mystery means in the New Testament. According to Palmer Robertson in his book, The Final Word, he says, a mystery is a truth about God's way of redemption that once was concealed, but now has been revealed. In its very essence, a New Testament mystery is a revelational phenomenon. And this conclusion is supported by virtually every uses of the term mystery in the New Testament. And he backs this up by quoting Romans chapter 16, verse 25, which says, now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nation, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith. And so if you kind of got lost in all of that, a mystery is a revelation from God. It is a message from God about redemption or something associated with redemption. And so when tongues is a mystery, when mystery is inherently linked with the idea of tongues, tongues cannot be merely a private matter. Because why? What did God intend for a mystery? It was to make something known to his people at large. And so God didn't intend tongues to be something where an individual could receive a message and it would concern merely a private matter. In other words, it would not be to tell him which college he should go to, or whether he should move to another city, or which job that he should take, or whether he should marry this particular individual or that particular individual over there. No, it was something that was about the things of God and his kingdom. And so a private tongue would be very, very inappropriate to the nature of a mystery. Now, not only was mystery wrapped up in the idea of tongues, it was also wrapped up in the idea of prophecy. They both disclosed revelation directly from God. Actually, it was revelation on a par, oftentimes, with the teaching of the New Testament. And so, again, it would not be appropriate for it to be merely a private matter. Now, those that think that it can be a private matter try to show that there are a couple of places in the New Testament where prophecies appear to be only about a personal matter. The first of which is in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and following. It's the episode of Agabus and Paul's belt, I call it. And it says there, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And so those that believe that tongues and therefore prophecy may concern merely private matters say, "Aha! You see, this is merely a private matter for what happened to Paul. The Holy Spirit is telling Paul that when he goes to Jerusalem, somebody is going to take his belt and bind him and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." But wait a minute, Paul is not just a private citizen. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so what happens to Paul affects the spread of the gospel. It affects the message to the Gentiles. And so it's not just a personal matter when talking that Paul is going to be put into bondage. And Richard Gaffin, who was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, he retired just a few years ago, says this in his book. He says, "This, quote, concerns the unfolding of Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles," unquote. And so his point is the same as mine. And so this is not just a private matter. This is concerned with and wrapped up with God's plan of redemption and the carrying out of that plan as the gospel spread to all the nations of the Roman Empire. The second passage, which concerns the same prophet, Agabus, is in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30, and it says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Paul." And so they say again, you see, this was merely a private matter. The people were going to go hungry that were in Judea, and so the Gentile brothers in Antioch decided that they would take up a collection and that Paul and Barnabas would deliver this money to the Judeans. But wait a minute, what was part of the message of redemption? It was the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews were being brought together as equals into one church. And so this act by the Gentiles in Antioch was going to cause this bond to be even greater because they were going to come to the aid of their Jewish brothers. And so this wasn't just merely a personal matter for the Jews in Jerusalem or in Judea or for Paul in Barnabas. This was something associated with the outworking of redemption and the progress of the gospel. Lost my quote. Richard Gaffin again backs this up, saying, quote, "The prophecy is directed towards cementing the newly established foundational bond of fellowship within the church between the Jew and the Gentile." So again, this is not merely a personal matter, as some people try to say. And so what they're driving at with this is that there were prophecies associated with personal matters, and therefore, if prophecy could be merely a personal matter, then so could be tongues because they were both mysteries. Well, my point is, these are not personal matters. These are things that are inherently wrapped up with God's work in His kingdom, with redemption, and with the outgrowth of the gospel. And so that does not support the idea that tongues may merely be private. Nor was tongues, as some say, to relieve the stresses of life, because in the 21st century, life is such a hassle. Because didn't the Apostle Paul have a lot of stress? Wasn't he distressed because of the things that were going on in the churches? Wasn't he being persecuted and his life in danger? Didn't he need to be able to do the things that they're advocating? Didn't Martin Luther and other people down through church history, didn't they need to be able to relieve stress by speaking in tongues, so-called? And yet, they did not. The Apostle Paul did speak in tongues. But other people down through church history, there's not any record either that they believed in doing so or that they ever practiced in speaking. But they didn't have access to these things, and yet they were still exposed to persecution and danger, which could not be relieved by speaking in tongues, because I believe that by the time the apostles were finished, that tongue speaking had disappeared from church history. That is, legitimate tongue speaking had disappeared from church history. And not only was this true of Luther, that was true of all of the 16th century reformers. And not only that, it was true of all the people, at least in the reformed camp, from the 17th century through the 21st century. None are ever said to have spoken in tongues. And of course, we could, with some people, say today is, well, perhaps those people really weren't Spirit-filled. Are you kidding me? Martin Luther wasn't Spirit-filled. John Calvin wasn't Spirit-filled. I think that's preposterous. I really do. I think that's an overly simplistic explanation of that. Nor, as some say, was tongues given to prepare God's people for the second coming. How do we know that? Well, because it's not stated in the Bible. That's how we know that. That's also the reason we know it was not given to relieve the stresses of life, because in the 21st century, life is such a hassle. These are not purposes that are given in the New Testament. But people have made them up and say, well, this is a reason to speak in tongues today and to speak in private devotion, speak in tongues, because it accomplishes these things. It relieves stress. It prepares us for the second coming of Christ. My response to that is, how do you know that? It doesn't say that in the Bible. So this understanding of tongues as a mystery reinforces the idea that Paul explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And those four little words, for the common good, should always be in the back of my mind anytime that we think about spiritual gifts, and especially when we come to the subjects of prophecy on the one hand and on tongues on the other. Because when people talk about private tongues or private devotions and speaking in tongues, that is not, repeat, not for the benefit of other people. That is merely for the benefit of the individual who practiced it. And therefore, it's not the kind of tongues that the Bible endorses. That kind of tongues, as far as I can tell, is not in the Bible, and so therefore it's not valid and should not be practiced by God's people in our time. One more thing concerning this. If the gift of tongues was intended merely for personal benefit, it would be the only spiritual gift in the New Testament that had this characteristic. Because the purpose of spiritual gifts is stated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and following, where it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so Peter says that the gifts are to serve one another. There are speaking gifts and they are serving gifts, but both of those sets of or categories of gifts are intended as the service of God's people in general. And so again, I do not believe that the gift of tongues, from what we see, was intended to be privately exercised merely for the benefit of one who did it, and therefore it is not valid to do so again. Well, very quickly from verse 1, it says that we should eagerly desire spiritual gifts. The obvious application for that is, how do I determine what is my spiritual gift? Well, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we should do that which is for the common good. So what ability do I have to edify the body of Christ? And further than that, when the Holy Spirit gives a person a particular gift, I assume, and I think it's reasonable to assume, that he gives the person the desire to exercise that spiritual gift. In other words, if you hate teaching, I doubt seriously that the Holy Spirit has given you the spiritual gift of teaching. If you hate to do evangelism, I doubt seriously that you have the gift of evangelism. You might be able to do it, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have the gift for that. And then after we determine our ability and our desire, we should look among the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There are four places in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are listed. That's in the passages that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians. That is chapters 12 through 14. Also Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and then the one that I read a minute ago from 1 Peter chapter 4. And see if there's a gift in there that applies to you. And then, of course, the next thing you should do is seek to develop that gift and seek to practice that gift. And if you have that gift, it's probable that other people in the church who experience edification as a result of you practice of that gift will probably affirm that you have that gift, even voluntarily. They may come up to you and tell you that, I think that you have the gift of whatever it is, because you were a real encouragement to me the other day when you practiced it. And so that is the application for us. It is essential for the church, for God's people, to develop the spiritual gifts that He gives to us. And He gives at least one gift to each and every one of us. And that is one of the ways that we honor Christ and glorify God, is through the practice of the gift that He gives us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You bless Your people with the gifts of the Spirit. This is one of the great blessings that we have in the New Covenant, that when Christ ascended into heaven, He poured out His gifts upon His church, sending the Holy Spirit to, among other things, give us the gifts of the Spirit. We thank You, Father, that this is the case. We do pray that that would develop in our church, if it has not already. Pray that You would bless the efforts seeking to develop those gifts and to practice those gifts. And pray, Father, that it would be for the enrichment, not only of this congregation, but also of this community, that people would come to faith in Christ and be built up in faith in Christ, and You would be honored. And we give thanks, Father, for what You'll do in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.